The text this evening is Psalm 143 and the first two verses, and the title of the sermon is A Sinner's Cry for Mercy. A Sinner's Cry for Mercy. It has been said that when a person is over 10 years of age, that he or she would have about 4 to 6 dreams per night. Most of the time we don't remember our dreams, and sometimes when we remember them, it can be just very vaguely. But occasionally, some of our dreams can be vividly etched or imprinted upon our minds, and the whole dream experience becomes exceedingly real. I remember during my final year in college in London, a few of us students would stay overnight in the church men's, sleep overnight on Saturday, and prepare for worship on Sunday. And once while we were asleep, I had a terrible, terrible nightmare. I dreamt that I was looking out of that very window of that room, and that we were sleeping in, and I saw the shadow of someone passing very quickly, and I went out, and I saw this terrible monster. I was convinced it was the devil himself. And he started running at me. I turned around, and I tried to flee, but my feet were rooted to the ground. I could not move. I tried to scream, but my lungs were paralyzed. And in the end, I managed to squeeze out an awful cry, which unfortunately woke up my roommates. And I had to explain to them the next day what happened. The psalmist David was in great trouble and in great distress. Some of the ancient versions, like the Vulgate and Septuagint, have these words as the title, A Psalm of David When His Son Pursued Him, referring, of course, to Absalom. So most probably the immediate context or the occasion of this psalm was David's flight from Absalom. And it will be helpful for us to have a quick overview of this psalm before we focus in on just the first two verses of the psalm. Psalm 143 is often or traditionally classified as one of the 7 penitential psalms in the book of Psalms. The other 6 being Psalm 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, and 130. The word penitential, of course, comes from the word penitent, which means a sense of sorrow, deep sorrow for sin. But what is unusual about Psalm 143 is that it contains very little of that penitential element compared to the other 6 psalms. The psalmist acknowledges and confesses sin in only one verse, namely in verse 2. Nevertheless, I think it's not wrong for us to think of this psalm as a penitential one, since its opening verses touch on the major problem that anyone would have who is seeking mercy from God, namely that God is righteous and we are not. How can God show mercy to a sinner like us? And this is an important question that every truly penitent sinner needs to confront, and God willing, we will seek to address this issue in this message. Psalm 143 is similar to the previous one, 142, in that both psalms appeal to God for help in the midst of trouble. And we may divide Psalm 143 into 4 parts or 4 sections. Verses 1 to 2, the psalmist issues a cry to God for help and for mercy. Then in verses 3 to 4, he gives a description of the dangerous condition and situation that he finds himself in. David, of course, was beset by his enemies who had succeeded in bringing him low and crushing his spirit by their relentless opposition. These verses remind us really of the greater David as he experienced great affliction in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he cries out, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." Then thirdly, in verses 5 to 6, the psalmist recalls the mighty acts of God in the past, and it's instructive that even in these difficult circumstances, David disciplines himself to remember God's acts for his people in times past. He uses 3 verbs to describe what he does. He remembers, he meditates, and he muses. And this is really an effective way of getting a right perspective of our situation. That God, who delivered his people in the past, has not changed, and that he will certainly deliver us today. Then finally, from verses 7 to 12, the psalmist issues a series of petitions for God's guidance in the midst of trouble, but also for God's deliverance out of his trouble. David desires to know God's direction and God's leading at such times, and he desired to walk in the ways of the Lord. But for this evening, I'd like us to consider the first two verses in three simple points. First, the need for mercy, and then the desire for mercy, and finally, the basis for mercy. The need, the desire, and the basis for mercy. First, the need for mercy. The word mercy is closely related to the word grace, and often we use these two terms interchangeably. There is, of course, an important difference between these two terms. Whereas grace may be understood as God giving a person what he does not deserve, mercy has to do with God withholding from a person what he justly deserves. Grace is God extending his kindness to those who have done nothing to earn it. But mercy is God withholding or holding back his judgment and his punishment on sinners who do indeed merit and deserve his judgment. And so mercy differs from grace in that it presupposes sin and misery. Grace does not. And one way in which we may clearly see the distinction between mercy and grace is in God's dealings with the angels. The holy angels are objects of God's free and sovereign grace. They were elected by his grace, and they were preserved from the apostasy of Satan by that grace. And those who did not follow Satan in his rebellion did not do so because God's grace kept them. But while some angels are objects of God's grace, none of the angels are objects of God's mercy. God does not show mercy to the elect angels since they do not stand in need of mercy. And as for the fallen angels, well, God has sovereignly chosen not to redeem or to extend mercy to any one of them. And in God's decree, there would be no redemption for the demons and the devils. But unlike the holy angels who have no need of mercy, fallen human beings are in great need of God's mercy. The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery, as our catechism teaches us. And as a result, mankind stands in desperate need of the mercy of the Lord. The second part of verse 2 says, "For in thy sight shall no man living be justified." And it can also be translated, "For no one living is righteous before your face." And the Apostle Paul makes reference to this twice in his epistles. The first in Romans 3:20, where he says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight." And again in Galatians 2:16, he says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." There is none righteous in God's sight, no, not one. And David certainly knew himself to be a sinner and to be unrighteous in the sight of God. He was a sinner, and his most memorable sin was his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. And I think it would be good for us to review that whole affair recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we do that for two reasons. First, remember that Absalom's rebellion against David, which led to David fleeing and the occasion for this psalm, Absalom's rebellion, you must remember, was one of the consequences or the results of David's sin of adultery. There is a close relationship between the two events. And then the second reason why we should review that event is because we want to get a sense of David's real need for mercy. We want to have a real sense of David's need for mercy. King David, we are told, remained in Jerusalem at a time where kings went to Jerusalem to went out to battle, and he ought to be leading his soldiers in battle. The Ark of the Covenant and the armies of Israel had gone out to fight a holy war against the Ammonites. But David, who was God's representative on earth, stayed back in the comforts of his home. And that is totally unacceptable. David had sinned right at the very beginning of that chapter. He was not in the right place at the right time. But it goes on. We read of how one lazy evening, after his afternoon nap, evenings in Israel began at 3 p.m., David got up and took a stroll on the roof of his house, his palace, located on the highest ground in the city, so that gave him a commanding view of the city. But it is from that vantage point that David saw a woman washing herself. The phrase, "and the woman was very beautiful to look upon," tells us that David didn't just accidentally look and then look away, but that he kept on looking. He lusted in his heart after her. But he didn't stop there. He went a step further to inquire about her, and he found out that she was Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. She is no stranger to David. David knew her husband, David knew her father and her grandfather very well. Now, if Bathsheba was not a married woman, David would have probably taken her to be one of his wives. But she was a married woman, and from the standpoint of God's law, she's out of bounds to David. But sadly, we read, he sent messengers to get her, and then committed adultery with her, and then she returned to her house. David had transgressed the boundary of the seventh commandment. He sinned grievously against the Lord. But sin always has consequences. And so, some weeks later, when Bathsheba is found to be with child, that David has to do something in order to get himself out of trouble. And so he devises his plan of deception. He gets Uriah back, but he fails to get Uriah to go home to be with Bathsheba. Twice he tried. Both times Uriah refused to go home. And so finally he wrote a letter instructing Joab the general to arrange for the death of Uriah. And then he places this death warrant in Uriah's own hands and tells him to deliver it to Joab. What an awful and horrible thing to do to one of your most trusted and loyal men, one of the 30 mighty men of David. And Uriah lost his life in the battle because of that conspiracy. David's sin, or should I say his series of sins, were truly heinous and great in the sight of God. But to me, the worst part about it all is that David thought little or nothing about what he had done. He had committed at least 4 sins and 2 capital crimes, that is, crimes deserving of death. But life went on as usual. David continued to rule as Israel's king. He even took another woman to be his wife, even the widow of Uriah. And when Nathan the prophet eventually confronts David after almost a year, he confronts him with the story of the rich man, the poor man, and the little lamb, that David is totally blinded to his sin. And his only response was one of great anger and condemnation for that rich man. If ever there was a man in Israel who stood in desperate need of the mercy of God, it is King David. But before we stand in judgment of David and declare him guilty, let us remember that none of us here are guiltless ourselves. We too have transgressed God's law in a multitude of different ways, and like David, we too are often oblivious to the fact that we have sinned grievously against the Lord until the Lord reveals them to us by his word. Psalm 143 is different from the other penitential psalms in that the psalmist does not express and confess personal guilt. Instead, he confesses that all men are sinners and that there is none righteous in the sight of God. All men, including David and all of us here this evening. All men are in need of the Lord's mercy, but not all men desire it. And that's a big difference between the people of God and the people of this world. All men are in need of mercy, but not all men desire it. And so secondly, we need to turn our attention to the desire for mercy. And we see the strength of David's desire in three requests found in verse 1. He says, "Hear my prayer, give ear to my supplications, and answer me." And clearly David had a great desire for God to hear his cries and to respond favorably to him. Remember again the desperate situation that David was in, both in terms of his outward circumstances as well as the way he was feeling in his heart. He says, "For the enemy hath persecuted my soul, he has smitten my life down to the ground, he hath made me to dwell in darkness as those that have been long dead. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me, my heart within me is desolate." That seems to be a progression in terms of the intensity of David's cry unto the Lord. First, it is, "Hear my prayer." And secondly, "Give ear to my supplication." And finally, "Answer me." The word "hear" sometimes carries with it the idea of passively perceiving sound with the ear. You know how it is when you are in a big crowd or perhaps in a busy shopping mall, and there are lots of people around you talking, lots of noise, and you hear the sound of people talking, but you don't quite pay attention to what they are saying. It's just sound. You are just passively taking in the noise, and after a while, you don't even notice it very much. So it is one thing to merely hear something, but another thing to pay attention to it. The Hebrew word translated "give ear" literally means to expand or to broaden out. And the idea is that of a man broadening out his ear with his hand so that he can hear more clearly and more carefully to what is being said. We can translate it as "listen." Give ear or listen to my supplication. Now the word "listen" in English goes further than the word "hear." It carries the idea of paying careful attention, not just to the sounds around, but to actively listen out to what is being said. So the psalmist pleads with the Lord to hear his prayers, not only that, but to give ear or to listen carefully to his supplications. But he didn't stop there. He goes on to plead with the Lord to answer him. A person can hear your request, a person can even listen very attentively to what you're saying, but unless he actively answers and responds to it, then you wouldn't really have received any benefit from making the request. This threefold request in Psalm 143 reminds us of what the Lord Jesus teaches us to say in Matthew 7:7, "Ask, and it shall be given. You seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be open unto you." Again, you notice a progression from asking to seeking, and then finally to knocking. People who are in great need do that, don't they? They don't merely ask once and then they walk away, but they persist in their request. Not only that, but they persist, and their persistence gets more and more intense until that request is met. Again, this might be your experience when you're at home sometimes. Your door may be closed and someone rings the bell or knocks at your door, and perhaps you're busy at that moment, you take a bit longer to get to the door, but finally when you open it, then there's no one standing there. The person has gone away. Probably a salesman who is not very interested in your business, just doing his duty, ringing the bell, and then going away. But what a contrast to someone who is in desperate need of help. Such a person wouldn't just knock once and then walk away, but he'll be there at the door and knocking again and again and again for a significant amount of time until he's sure that no one is going to come to the door. And the gospel accounts contain a number of illustrations of this persistent kind of knocking. For example, there is blind Bartimaeus, who sat by the wayside between Jericho and Jerusalem, begging, and when he heard that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, that he cried out, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." Then the multitude that was following the Lord rebuked him. In the Greek, the verb is in the imperfect tense. So in other words, they kept on rebuking him and telling him to be silent. But Bartimaeus, far from keeping silence, cries out all the more, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." And the Lord stood still, commanded that he be brought near, and then he restored his sight to him. But then we have an even more striking illustration of this in the incident involving the Canaanite woman who requested the Lord to heal her daughter from her demon possession. She came to the Lord, she cried to him, she said, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." And do you remember how the Lord responded to her? Well, Matthew 15:23 says, "But he answered her not a word." But the Lord certainly heard all her cries, but he remained silent, and he said nothing to her. The woman continued to cry out to the Lord, and the disciples asked him to send her away. At that point, we read, "But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So when the Lord finally speaks, he appears to reject her on the basis of her non-Jewish status. She's a Gentile, an outcast, a stranger to the covenant. But the Lord's apparent rejection of this woman did not turn her away. Instead, she came before him and worshipped, it says, and she said, "Lord, help me." And surely you would think that by this point, the Lord would commend her persistence and help her at this point. But we read the Lord saying to her, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs." Strange, strange words indeed. Not only did the Lord appear to reject her, but he even appears here to insult her by calling her a dog. But, and this is the wonderful part about it, not even that could turn her away from him. She says, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." In other words, she's saying, "Lord, you are right, I'm a dog, but if I'm a dog, then please give me a dog's portion. Surely you can spare some crumbs for me, a dog." To which the Lord replied, "Woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt." There are not many people in the Lord's earthly ministry who received such glowing praise and commendation as this Gentile woman. Brethren in the Lord, this woman is a wonderful and indeed a living illustration of a sinner's cry to God for mercy. "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplication and answer me." How little we know of such pleading and earnest crying out to the Lord for mercy. How often we come before the Lord just like that impatient salesman at my front door. We knock once, maybe even twice, but then we're soon gone from the throne of grace. Our prayers are so half-hearted and weak in comparison to blind Bartimaeus and even to this Canaanite woman. We ask, but we do not long for it to be given. We seek, but we do not expect to find. We knock, but we do not wait at the door for the door to be opened unto us. We lack the strength of desire that the psalmist and Bartimaeus and this woman had. And the reason for that, I think, is because we do not sense how great our need is of the Lord's mercy. And so because we do not sense our need, we fail to become beggars at the throne of grace. But at times the Lord opens our eyes to our need by sending trials and afflictions into our life, bringing us to the end of ourselves, as it were. And that is exactly what happened to David in this psalm. David was sorely afflicted and persecuted by his enemies, and that in turn made him acutely aware of his own sin and his misery and of his great need for mercy. But may the Lord draw all of us nigh to himself in all of life's circumstances, whatever they may be, and may he cause us to be aware of our need and grant us that earnest longing and desire after the Lord Jesus, who alone is our true help and hope. So the need for mercy and the desire for mercy. Recognizing one's need for mercy and having a strong desire for mercy are good things. But still the question remains, on what basis can a sinner receive the mercy of God? Why should God be merciful to us who are poor and who are needy, but also undeserving sinners? So this brings us then to the third point this evening, namely the basis for mercy. The second part of verse 1 says, "In thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness." And then verse 2 says, "And enter not into judgment with thy servants, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified." Clearly, the basis for mercy is not found in the person who is seeking it. As I said earlier, mercy presupposes sin and misery. The one in need of mercy can do nothing at all to commend himself to God. His only hope is found in the character of God, particularly his faithfulness and his righteousness. David's appeal for mercy is on the basis of God's faithfulness and righteousness. Faithfulness, of course, refers to God's unwavering commitment to all the promises that he has made. He's absolutely dependable in everything that he has promised to them. Balaam had this to say about the God of Israel: "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?" A wonderful statement from the lips of a man who hated the people of God, who tried a number of occasions to curse them, but he was unable to do so. God turned his curse into blessing. God is faithful to his people. So David appeals to the faithfulness of God in keeping his promises, and especially his promise that all who repent and humbly seek him will find forgiveness and salvation. Again, let me give a couple of examples of this promise, even from the book of Psalms itself. Psalm 32, verse 5, David says, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Psalm 34, another psalm of David, verse 18, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." And then in that most famous psalm, a penitential psalm, Psalm 51, David says, verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wouldst not despise." And again, Psalm 130, another penitential psalm, "If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." So God has promised to save penitent sinners, and David relies upon the absolute faithfulness of God in keeping that promise. But another question still needs to be asked: how can God simply forgive sinners and pardon their iniquities? How can he do that and still be a just God? Well, the answer is found in the other attribute that David appeals to in verse 1, the righteousness of God. Now understand that David is not talking about that aspect of the righteousness of God that leads him to condemn and to punish sin. We know that because in verse 2, he says, "And enter not into judgment with thy servant." David knows that he cannot stand before God, the righteous judgment of God. He cannot do that on the basis of his own merits and obedience. One ancient writer puts it so beautifully when he says, So far from being able to answer for my sins, I cannot even answer for my righteousness. And yet another wrote, not only the worst of my sins, but the very best of my duties speak me a child of Adam. These men, like David, understood that we cannot face God's righteous judgment in our own person and work. Even our very best works are filthy rags in God's sight. The only way that we can stand before a righteous God and appeal to Him for mercy is in the righteousness which He alone can give unto us. And the righteousness of verse 1 speaks really of the righteousness of Christ. Speaking of Him, the prophet Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 23, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I would raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness." God can be merciful to us and justify us because of what the Lord Jesus has done. His blood washes us clean. His righteousness covers us and makes us acceptable before the infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably righteous God. Matthew Henry says, "Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for thou hast already entered into judgment with thy son, and laid upon him the iniquity of us all." And so we can appeal to God for his mercy and have confidence that he indeed will show us mercy on the basis of what he has promised and what Christ has done for us in his life and death. It's important to understand that we have no righteousness of our own. But it is also important to understand that the righteousness of God that we are appealing to is not God's righteous judgment against sin, but the righteousness that is to be found in Christ, in the perfect obedience of Christ. Martin Luther, for a period of time in his life, had no peace in his heart because he did not rightly understand this phrase, the righteousness of God, found in Romans 1:17. He thought that it referred to the righteousness with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. And that terrified him. But at last, by the mercy of God, he came to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by gift of God. And this is what he wrote. "The righteousness of God revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." Luther was finally converted when he understood what that righteousness was, even the righteousness of Christ that is given to us, imputed to us as a free gift. And so this evening we have considered the sinner's cry to God for mercy. We've looked at the need for mercy, the desire for mercy, and the basis for mercy. Is there anyone here this evening who is a stranger to Christ? Understand that you are not righteous in the sight of God, that God's righteous anger is upon you. The only way out of this state of sin and misery is the Lord Jesus, the only mediator between God and man. He is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. Look to Christ for salvation. Cry to him for mercy. Repent of your sins. Repent even of all your good works and your righteous deeds, which are worthless in the sight of God. Go before him. Cast yourselves fully upon the free mercy of God in Christ. And all who truly go to him, he will in no wise cast out. But finally, to those of us who are the people of God, let us be reminded of how much we need the Lord's mercy. let us be diligent and persistent in seeking God for it in the name of His Son. It's so easy, isn't it, to become indifferent or complacent or even self-righteous, so much so that we either fail to seek God or else we fail or we seek Him with the wrong attitude. I'd like to end by briefly bringing us to yet another incident in the life and ministry of our Lord that teaches us something of how we ought to seek the Lord's mercy. There was a Gentile centurion in Capernaum who had a dear slave who was sick unto death. And humanly speaking, his case was hopeless. But when the centurion came to hear about the Lord Jesus, he sent some of the elders of the Jews to ask him to come and to heal his servant. When the elders came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loved, that is, the centurion, loved the nation, and had built them a synagogue. Well, the Lord agreed to go with them. But as they were approaching the house, the centurion sent some of his friends out, saying, "Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed." And we are told that the Lord marveled at the words of the centurion, and he said to the multitude that was following him behind, "I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." And he healed that sick slave right there and then. Many things that we can learn from that passage, but just draw our attention to the way that the centurion approached the Lord and to contrast it with the way that the elders, the Jewish elders, approached the Lord. The elders said to Christ concerning the centurion, "This man is worthy, that is, he is deserving of your help." But in stark contrast, the centurion said to the Lord, "I am not worthy." From a human point of view, this man had much to be proud of. But by God's grace, he was a humble man, and he knew himself to be nothing before the Lord of Lords. He saw himself utterly unworthy in his presence. And so in the end, it was this Gentile centurion, not the Jewish elders, who rightly understood the way to approach the Lord for help. The Jewish elders operated on the principle of merits or earning favor with God on the basis of one's works. The Gentile centurion operated on the principle of grace. Not one's righteousness, not his merits, but God's grace and God's mercy. Not, "I am worthy of your help, O Lord," but, "Lord, please have mercy and pity on a poor sinner like me." May the Lord grant us that same humility and faith as that Gentile centurion. But hear the words of our text again. "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness. And enter not into judgment thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified." Amen.